296, if you're still using one of the black church Bibles, 296. 1 Kings 14. Today we're going to look at 1 Kings 14, 21, up until about the middle of chapter 15. 1 Kings 15, 24. A few years ago, my wife was having a birthday party, and I asked her what kind of cake she wanted. She said, "I want a lemon cake." So I'm not a great baker, but I put my heart and my soul into making a lemon cake, lemon extract, lemon zest, candied lemon peel, everything you can make, lemon icing. And it was that night that she got the stomach flu. And you know what happens when your mind, and actually in your soul, with the last thing you ate before you got the stomach flu? It creates this like permanent revulsion. So my wife has never been able to eat anything like lemon desserts ever since. It's just off limits. It's seared into her very soul, this revulsion against anything lemon cake. I thought about that this week as we are contemplating this Old Testament book of 1 Kings. What is Kings doing to us? What is it designed to do in our hearts? 1 Kings was written actually hundreds of years after the events that we're reading about here. It was written to the people of Israel who have been sent into exile, speaking of stomach flu, vomited out of the land. That's the language God uses. Because of their sins, vomited out of the land, sent to exile in Babylon. And it's there that this book is probably written to help them understand what got them to this point. It's there that this book comes into their lives designed to produce sort of what your body does, a permanent revulsion. In this case, not to lemon cake, but to idolatry, the worship of other things alongside or even above the one true God. This is designed to associate in our souls that idolatry is the path to sickness and disaster. And as we've been following the storyline of this book, we've seen both sickness and disaster. After a good start in the early career of Solomon, the last several chapters have led to the division of the kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom of Judah, 2 tribes. But both kingdoms infected with the same disease, the worship of other gods. Now we put the focus on Judah, the southern kingdom, tribes of Judah and Benjamin, the city that God had chosen out of all the tribes to make his name dwell there, Jerusalem. And what's more, the family that God had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to make his covenant of kingship, the family of David. And here in this passage, it doesn't follow the paragraph breaks, but it follows this section where we see the lives and careers of 3 kings of Judah. January 6th, in some Latin American countries, big celebrations for 3 Kings Day. That was this last week. So 3 very different kings today than the Magi that people celebrate on the day of Epiphany or 3 Kings Day, but similar in this respect. 3 kings that are pointers to the glory and majesty of Jesus and our need for Jesus, our Savior. So I'm going to read portions of this and summarize others, but follow along with me. Beginning in 1 Kings 14, verse 21. Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite. And Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed, more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places and pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. In the 5th year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the shields of gold that Solomon had made. and King Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze and committed them to the hands of the officers of the guard who kept the door of the king's house. And as often as the king went into the house of the Lord, the guards carried them and brought them back to the guard room. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his father in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonite. And Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. Now, I'm not going to read all about Abijam, but suffice to say he is wicked like his father, worshiping and serving idols. But there's this great editorial comment, 15 verse 4, nevertheless, the author says, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. I want to skip down to verse 9. We'll read about the third king in the line of Judean kings. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign over Judah. And he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land and removed all the idols that his father had made. He also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. And Asa cut down her image and burned it in the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. And he brought into the house of the Lord the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant us the illumination that only the Holy Spirit can give, so that we could understand both the meaning, but also the application of the Word of God in our lives today. And I pray that you would help me preach and teach faithfully, and I pray that the Word of God would come alive as it is alive, instructing us and teaching us so that we would be a people holy to you, unmingled and uncontaminated by idolatry, flourishing under your grace. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I brought in a dusty old book from my bookshelf. And isn't this just the stereotype of pastors, right? This old book with a cross on it. It is the prayer book and hymnal of the Anglican Church, the Book of Common Prayer. Some of you would know what that is. I'm not Anglican. Why I love this book is that it has in it the traditional words of the wedding ceremony that we know as English-speaking people. So whether or not you're Episcopal or Anglican, you have no doubt heard these wedding vows. This is what is instructed to say to the man as he comes forward to get married. Wilt thou have this woman to be thy wedded wife, to live together after God's ordinance in the holy state of matrimony? Wilt thou love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keep thee only unto her, so long as you both shall live? You may not know where those came from, but that is just the traditional Anglican wedding liturgy. And those words came to mind this week as we were thinking about not marriage covenants, but the ultimate covenant that we have with our Creator. And especially those words that are so crucial to a marriage covenant, also crucial to our covenant with God, forsaking all others, keep thee only unto him. Forsaking all others, keep thee only unto him. Now, it's obvious to us why those are necessary words that you would include in wedding vows, in a marriage ceremony. It changes the whole nature of one's oath to love and comfort and honor and keep if there's sort of this backdoor option, plus a few others in addition to the person I'm talking to today. That actually ruins a marriage. It ruins the covenant. And so too our covenant with God. It is by necessity an exclusive commitment. The response that God seeks from us to serve and worship and obey and love Him supremely and His Son Jesus Christ must be an exclusive commitment in which we forsake all others and keep ourselves only unto Him. That's the point I think that the author of 1 Kings is driving at here and throughout the book. The Lord, the Creator of all and our Redeemer in Jesus Christ, seeks your wholehearted faithfulness. We would get that phrase wholehearted as we read all the parts, some of the parts I skipped. It is on the author's mind. He wants our wholehearted obedience or allegiance or faithfulness, devotion to God. And this passage not only shows what God is after, it also shows us how He is on a mission to obtain it. I got three ideas as we follow these three kings of Israel. How is it that God will create for Himself a people of wholehearted allegiance? And as we look at the first king in the list, Rehoboam, I think we can see this principle that God disciplines those He loves in Christ. God disciplines those He loves in Christ. Let's think about Rehoboam. This is kind of mind-blowing to me. Hopefully it will be for you as well. Rehoboam, son of Solomon, was 41 years when he began to reign. What's the implication of that? Well, it implies that he was born while King David was still king and still reigning on the throne of Israel. It implies that David probably bounced him on his knee. David, King David, who wrote most of the Psalms and led the people of God in wholehearted obedience and joyful worship of God. Imagine having that as your grandfather, that kind of man. And this man not only had the author of the Psalms as his grandfather, he had the author of the Proverbs as his father. Solomon, the wisest person on earth, literally. Imagine the dinner table conversations with King Solomon and the sort of things that he could have taught you and instructed you in. Not only that, it was in his childhood that he would have watched the temple in Jerusalem being built, and no doubt he was there on the climactic day when God's glory and presence filled the temple so much so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the glory cloud that filled the temple, visible for all to see. He was exposed to the very best of the best influences through his grandfather, his father, and his life story. But as his story unfolds, it's a very different set of influences which take control of Rehoboam's life and dictate the direction that he will go. It's not Solomon's faithfulness that guides his son's life, but Solomon's reckless disobedience and compromise at the very end of his life, following the path of idolatry through the pagan and foreign wives that he had married. It's not the wise counsel of Solomon, but the foolish counsel of the young men that he surrounds himself with. You go back a couple chapters. And his mother's pagan influence that governs his life. Now, perhaps you noticed when we read it out loud, the author wants us to know without a doubt, who was Rehoboam's mother? It repeats it at the beginning and it repeats it at the end. His mother was Naamah the Ammonite. Now, if you're not familiar with the Bible, that means she was not a Jewish person, probably a worshiper of other gods. And she exerted her maternal influence over him, so that he too grew up worshiping other gods. Now, this is not the point of the passage, but it's a good warning. Just as the people of Israel were called to marry in the faith, marry other Jewish people, so that they could fulfill God's design, Malachi 2:15, godly offspring, raising up children who know and serve the Lord. So is God's design for Christians today, to only marry Christians, so that we can raise up godly families, children who know and follow the Lord. We actually don't get a lot about Rehoboam's personal wickedness, but mainly see the effect that he has on the people he governs. And as goes the king, so goes the people. Verses 22 to 24 of chapter 14. Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins that they committed, more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places and pillars and Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. Even male cult prostitutes they did according to all the abominations of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. This is backsliding on a national level. Doing the things that those nations did once in the land of Canaan that God drove out because of their wickedness, and now God's own people are participating in those wicked acts. How does God respond to this? There's a key word that you may have pricked your ears as we read through, and the word is jealousy. Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They provoked God to jealousy. Now, jealousy is often a bad quality. We got to acknowledge that. Trying to think of ways that jealousy crops up in our daily lives. Sometimes, maybe this happened in your family. You bring the newborn baby home from the hospital, and the toddlers are jealous that all the love and attention and affection are now on the newborn and not on them. Maybe they act out. Jealousy is what props up in junior high infatuations. Jealousy may be a feature of your workplace as people jockey for position and try to get noticed by the management and those who can promote them. But jealousy is not always a bad thing. Sometimes jealousy is exactly what is called for and exactly what is right. When we're talking about relationships of exclusive commitment, like a husband and his wife, jealousy is completely appropriate. If I, hypothetically, but it's not happening, don't worry, noticed my wife was texting her high school boyfriend, I would be jealous, and rightly so, and curious, what's going on here? It's not okay because it's violating this commitment of exclusive allegiance and fidelity. And so in our relationship with God, which the Bible says is like a marriage, a relationship of exclusive love and commitment, again, from the prayer book, forsaking all others, keeping ourselves only for God. God's jealousy is a right response to human disobedience. In fact, it would be wrong if God was not jealous. One author says, God's jealousy means that God continually seeks to protect his own honor. He earnestly, in other words, seeks the worship that is due to him as the one and only God, and the one who has redeemed us and entered into covenant with us. James 4:5, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. God responds with jealously, and that explains actually what happens next. He disciplines those he loves. He disciplines those he loves. We see that phrase in Proverbs chapter 3, and the author of Hebrews repeats it in Hebrews chapter 12. And we also see it played out in story after story in the Old Testament scriptures. Just think about the book of Judges, a familiar pattern. The people violate their covenant with God. They drift into apostasy or idolatry. And what's the next thing that happens? Invasion by a foreign army. God is disciplining those whom he loves. In fact, it's remarkable what doesn't happen when we drift into idolatry. If we had a sense of the holiness of God, and what he is truly worthy of, we might expect that we would be annihilated, completely rejected, cut off, disinherited. But God, in mercy, disciplines those whom he loved so that he would restore us to that relationship of exclusive commitment, wholehearted obedience. That's what's going on, although the author doesn't make it completely clear, but that's what we understand is going on. When the Egyptian army invades the land of Judah, it's a direct consequence of their idolatry. God bringing discipline on his people to restore them into right relationship with himself. Truth be told, the same principle is happening in all of our lives right now. God disciplines those whom he loves. It's probably not the nation of Egypt. It's probably not your gold shields that are being threatened. But God will use trial and hardship and difficulty in your life. God will take away those things that we have accounted precious and cling to in this world so that he can secure from us an exclusive and wholehearted obedience. I think when we experience things like persecution or financial hardship, relational stress, our assumption ought to be, God is disciplining me for my good, that I might know him and give him my exclusive obedience. And we ought to ask ourselves, the God who loves me enough to discipline me in this way, like a loving father, what is God addressing in my heart? What idols is this revealing in me as I encounter the difficulties of trials? And am I still believing in his love, even in the midst of trials? How does God secure a wholehearted obedience and allegiance from his people? Firstly, Rehoboam shows us God disciplines those he loves in Christ. But secondly, as we go on to the next king, Abijam, God perseveres with us based on the righteousness of Christ. God perseveres with us based on the righteousness of Christ. Let me explain. Abijam, son of Rehoboam, was another wicked king who followed in the steps of his father. But, so I noted before reading through this, the narrator tells us something remarkable about how God treats the people of Israel. Even this wicked king, Abijam, verse 4, "For David's sake, the Lord, his God, gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." Now, I'm going to make a guess. Many of us are doing the Bible read through this year. Did you notice what the author says in Genesis chapter 26? Not about David, but about Abraham. God makes a promise to Isaac, and then he says this: "I will give you numerous offspring in the land of Canaan and make you a blessing to all the nations of the earth." Genesis 26:5, "because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." It's the same principle, a different covenant. God promises to bless Isaac because, operative word, Abraham was faithful and obeyed the Lord. God promises to bless the house of David even though the kings are wicked because David was faithful and followed the Lord. Now, as people who believe in justification by faith and are sort of rightly allergic to works-based righteousness, sort of makes us shudder a little bit. Is this teaching us that we're saved by the good things that we do? No, it's not teaching that. But we also have to take this at face value, not diminish that important word, because. What this is clearly saying is that God treats people in subsequent generations graciously, kindly, generously, because of the faithfulness of the covenant heads and mediators. It was true in the case of people under the Abrahamic covenant. God was kind to them because Abraham was faithful. And so also for the covenant that God made with David. He's kind to the descendants of David because David is faithful. Now, we know enough about the life of Abraham, the man who twice said of his wife, "Oh, she's my sister," so he could protect his own neck. It's very close, actually, to human trafficking, if you think about it. Or David, who even the text acknowledges, sinned against the Lord in a terrible way, murdering Uriah and taking his wife as his own. Nevertheless, God blesses people because of the righteousness of the covenant head. And as Christians, we see this fulfilled, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ. Like an umbrella that protects a person from sun or rain, so Christ is a mediator between us and a holy God, so that God does not give us exactly what we deserve, but treats us through the mediation of the righteous life and finished work of Christ, our Savior. If it was true for Abraham and David, how much more is that true for us who know Jesus Christ and have given him our lives? Even in great wickedness, God perseveres with his church. Even in great failure in your life, you know this is true. God perseveres in love and allegiance to you, not because we deserve it, but because of the righteousness of Christ, which God now accounts to our account. God perseveres with you because of the righteousness of Christ. I was just thinking about paraphrasing those verses in 1 Kings 15, 4 and 5, and translating them into a new covenant context. Imagine the Lord, for the sake of Jesus, I will preserve my church and establish my people, because Jesus did what was right in my eyes and without exception. Not only does the gospel show us God's grace, but it shows us the particular avenue by which grace comes to us, that God treats us based on the righteousness of our Savior Jesus. I love the words of this famous hymn, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Do you know that hymn? That's exactly what this is communicating, and how much greater for us than for them who are protected by David's holiness. God seeks our wholehearted faithfulness. How does he get it? Well, he gets it by himself coming to earth and living a perfect life of absolute allegiance to the Lord. A life that now covers us and mediates for us who are sinful before a holy God. What's more, that righteousness of Jesus now credited to all who believe. And this gift of grace that melts our hearts and makes obedience to God a delight and a joy. Abijam reminds us that God perseveres with us based on the righteousness of Christ. And as we come to the last king, King Asa, the principle here that God destroys our idols through the power of Christ. God destroys our idols through the power of Christ. If Abijam, in theological speak, reminds us of the grace of justification, then Asa, this third king, reminds us the grace of sanctification, the destruction of idols and the freedom from idolatry, not just in our position before God, but also our lived lives, our condition before God. Jesus is on a mission to destroy idolatry in your life. What we read about in King Asa is just a picture of what Jesus is doing in our lives every day that we live. Verse 11. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land and removed all the idols that his father had made. He also removed Micah, his mother, from being queen mother, because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. And Asa cut down her image and burned it in the brook Kidron. Asa is on a rampage against idolatry. And it's a picture, again, of what Jesus is doing in you and in our church body. Read this, of course, as an example to be followed. We should take our idols seriously and do what we can to put them away, so that our exclusive allegiance belongs to God. But read this even more as a picture of what Jesus is up to in your life. Keep thinking about King Asa with an axe walking through the land and chopping down these Asherah poles that people were setting up under every green tree and on every high place. Maybe that's a good picture of what Jesus is up to in your life, chopping down the wicked idols that detract from our exclusive allegiance to God. We have a few houseplants in our house, and from time to time, our houseplants have become infested with gnats. Has that ever happened to your houseplants? It's happened to us once in a while. And we tried one remedy, which was to put sticky traps in every houseplant, and it's kind of gross. Over time, these little gnats jump up and touch the sticky paper and get stuck there, and you have these little sticky papers covered with gnats. But guess what? It is completely ineffective at addressing a gnat problem in your houseplants. You kill a lot of gnats, but you can't address the roots. So after a while of failing with the sticky traps, we got some chemicals that you actually sprinkle on the soil of your houseplants and work it into the soil, and it goes to the eggs of the gnats and kills the eggs. The first time we did this, it was remarkable. It was night and day. We put this chemical process powder on our houseplants, and the gnats were just gone in a matter of hours. I think that's a good parable, maybe, of how we try to deal with idols in our lives. Some of us try to deal with our idols on the surface, kind of white-knuckle it, make a New Year's resolution. I'm going to do better, and I'm going to stick out a little sticky trap, capture my idols, and hopefully I can deal with it. And here we are, halfway through January. How's that going for you? You can't change your heart merely by hard work and New Year's resolutions. It's just sticky traps that captures the surface but cannot deal with the roots. What we need is something that goes to the heart, that kills the idols in our hearts, and that is what Christ can do, our Savior and King. Christ, who works in us through His Holy Spirit, who takes the axe and goes through your heart, chopping down the Asherah poles. When we find ourselves drifting towards idolatry, yes, we need to put some effort forth, but most of all, we need to stop and pray and repent and turn to Jesus and trust that He has all-sufficient power to free us from the idols that we cannot rid ourselves from. Over the last few weeks, we've been talking a lot about evangelism as a church, and this is so relevant to this topic. If we're going to grow in evangelism as a church body, we need Jesus to free us from our idols. What is it that keeps us from actively pursuing the Great Commission and telling others and witnessing to others about Christ? It is the idols of our heart, our love of comfort and approval or control or power. These things cripple our witness as a church. But there is someone who can set us free, who can get right down underneath the soil to the eggs that keep spawning disobedience, and it is Jesus. If you will come to Jesus and cry out to Him for help, He will cut it down, burn it up, and drive it out of your life. He has the power to set you free. Forsaking all others, keep you only unto Him. Forsaking all others, keep you only unto Him. That's God's call to us. It is also God's work in us through the power of Jesus Christ, who aims to be honored and served and worshiped by a holy people that He is gathering in from all the nations. God disciplines those He loves in Christ. What's the takeaway? What do we want to do because of that? I want you to ponder, when you encounter trial and hardship, what is it that God is addressing in my heart? What idols are exposed? And where do I need to repent? God perseveres with us based upon the righteousness of Christ. What's the takeaway? Praise. Can we praise God together that right now our standing with Him is not resting on our obedience, our merit, and our good works, but is secured through the righteousness of Christ, our covenant head and mediator, who was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, that He might bring us to God. And lastly, God destroys our idols through the power of Christ. What's the takeaway? It's to pray. When you see idolatry in your life, pray that Jesus would be at work in you to rid you from those things, to change your heart, to work beneath the surface, and restore in us exclusive obedience to God. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank You that You have given us such a King, the Lord Jesus Christ, offspring of David, risen from the dead, and powerfully at work in Your church. We thank You that because Christ reigns, Your work of sanctification will be effective and fruitful, and idolatry will crumble beneath the power of Christ in us. Let us turn to Him as a church body. Let us seek His power and seek communion with Christ in all its fullness this coming year. Let us learn from these testimonies that You've given us in the Old Testament scriptures. And I pray that You be glorified now as we turn our attention to Christ and His sacrifice for us on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.